Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
I want you to turn to John chapter 4, if you would. Jesus often gives us fantastic word pictures to stagger our imagination, to rebuke our selfish souls. John 4 reminds us that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Now, he needed to go through Samaria because he was going to Galilee, and Samaria was the straightest route to Galilee. But there must be also another reason he needed to go through Samaria, because Jesus knew that he would be meeting a woman and some people that he would share the gospel with in Samaria, outside Samaria, in Sychar. Two more days of traveling and he would be in Galilee, but this profound reason to go through Samaria, it cannot be lost on us. And we know this account of the woman at the well. Jesus meets at the well in Sychar near Samaria. The disciples go to town to buy food because it's been a long journey. And Jesus sits by the well waiting for this woman of Samaria to come and draw water. And many have read this story well. And my intention today is not to recount all the details of the woman and Jesus conversation, but rather to point to the conversation Jesus has with his disciples later. That's found in verse 31 of John 4. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors." And after Jesus finishes saying this to his disciples, verse 39 tells us that many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So this conversation Jesus has with his disciples is between when the woman finds out that she indeed is a sinner and Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and she runs back to the village to tell the people, and the disciples show up and see this woman leaving Jesus, and they scratch their heads and they say, "What's going on here?" But nobody says anything. They're not sure what's going on. And they say, "We brought you some food." And Jesus says, "No, I don't want to be bothered with food right now." And their response is, "Bothered with food? You haven't eaten anything. You've got to be hungry." But Jesus once again insists and says, "You don't understand. I have something that is so much more satisfying that I have been engaged in than eating food." And they don't understand. And so he explains to them something that is far more satisfying than even the delights of this earth that God has given us. And that's what he explains to the disciples. Now the woman, going back, tracking a little bit, this woman, before the disciples come, when they're out of the way, she's shocked with Jesus, a Jew, an obvious rabbi, that he speaks to her, a woman, a Samaritan woman. And not only that he speaks to her, but that he expects her to serve him with her pagan defiled hands from the well of Sychar. But Jesus challenges the cultural norms for the sake of the sinful soul and seeks the water at her defiled hands, because nothing can defile Jesus. And they begin the conversation. Jesus masterfully exposes her need for water of another kind. And Jesus sought the water of an earthly well to satisfy temporal thirst, but he calls upon the sinful woman to seek the water of a spiritual well to satisfy her eternal thirsty soul. a soul longing for redemption, a soul longing for true meaning in life. And so they begin their dialogue, first with the woman understanding neither who Jesus is nor what he means by living water. But before the living water, Jesus, can satisfy her eternal need of life, she must understand that apart from Jesus, her soul cannot be satisfied because she is depraved, wicked, and an enemy of God's law and truth, which is true of all of us. So Jesus tells her to go call her husband. The intention is to awake her conscience to her spiritual need, to awake her soul to her sinful problem. And it does, because she is overshadowed by shame as she tells Jesus coyly that she has no husband. And Jesus clearly responds that she is correct. This is true, inasmuch as the man she is sexually active with is not her husband. And she has already had five husbands. A truth Jesus points out to her not very delicately. And her response to this conviction of sin is classic and one that we all resonate with. Because which of us, in hearing of God's truth, convicting us of our sin, or reading God's mind in the Word, has not sought to change the subject when it cuts a little close to home? And so she deftly parries with religious diversion. And that's a common diversion. Who's to say who's right and who's wrong? I mean, you Jews say we must worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say we worship in this mountain. You know, what's really the big deal about this? You may be a prophet, but who can really know where we should worship? And Jesus' response is fantastic. Woman, believe me. I like that just part right there. Woman, believe me. Stop worrying about where you worship and believe me. There is time coming when no one is going to care where worship takes place. Because it won't be here, and it won't be in Jerusalem. But up until now, the Jews are correct. Worship was given in Jerusalem. But you notice that? Up until now, the Jews were correct. Worship is in Jerusalem. So what has changed? Because Jesus says in the text that the hour is coming and now is. What has changed? That worship is no longer in Jerusalem. Well, what was worship in Jerusalem all about? Worship in Jerusalem was worship in the temple, right? Before the temple, where was worship to take place? It was to take place where the tabernacle, the tent. The tent of meeting. What was the significance of the tent of meeting or the tabernacle or the temple? The significance to the Jewish person was that the tent of meeting or the tabernacle was where the presence of God was located. Remember what happens when Israel sins so egregiously? What does God say to do with the tabernacle? Remove it from the camp. You must go out of the camp to worship God now because God's presence is no longer with you in the camp. And you remember what God then tells Moses? He says, go on up to the promised land, but my presence is not going with you. And Moses recognizes, he says, this is impossible. He says, no, send us not up, kill us now, but we cannot go up unless your presence is with us. The presence of God was in the tent of meeting. The presence of God was then in the house of God, the temple that Solomon built. The presence of God was here in Herod's temple, or so they thought. But what has changed for Jesus to say the time now is when no one cares where you worship? The one thing that has changed is the presence of God has come to earth in a person. No longer in a tent, no longer in a temple, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is clearly telling this woman, I can give you living water because I am the presence of God. And where you worship now does not matter because I am here. And I change everything because I am the presence of God. And he tells her that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in this way. The Father is seeking those who will worship him through Jesus, that will worship him in spirit and in truth. both in how they worship spirit, meaning by virtue, by means, or in the area of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work of worship, and the manner of worship in truth, based upon God's truth. So the woman hears these things, and I think it hits home to her, wow, this is powerful. He's basically saying we don't need the temple. I've never heard a Jew say we don't need the temple. I've never heard a rabbi say we don't need the temple. This is unique. This is strange. And so she turns the attention and she said, this is strange, but I know that when Messiah comes, she's getting it. She's getting it. She's getting the idea that worship in the temple is no longer needed when Messiah comes. But what she does not yet get is that Messiah has come. When Messiah comes, Christ, when he comes, he'll explain all this. You're a rabbi, but when he comes, he'll explain it. And that's when Jesus so profoundly tells her, he says, lady, that's me. I am he. I am Messiah. I am the presence of God. We have no record of her response to this. The only record we have is she runs to town. Why does she run to town? To get all the people to come see Messiah. That tells me that she believed that he was Messiah. And she went to tell others about that. And then we had come upon our paragraph. In this, when this happening, now the disciples wander in. I'm sure, because they came from the same town where they went to get food, I'm sure they pass this woman who's leaving Jesus, running into town. What's this all about? You know, and they walk up there and give him the food, as we mentioned before. And then Jesus says that food doesn't satisfy him. What satisfies him is something else, something far more profound. Brothers and sisters, there is something far more profound than the earthly delights that we may have. Though they be gifts from God, there is a far greater gift that God has given. That gift is the eternal life, the water of life that Jesus is, and the satisfaction of forgiveness of sins and a relationship with Jesus so that we can worship him in spirit and in truth. But Jesus tells them, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, it's important we understand that these are not two separate things. To do the will of him and to finish his work is not a separate thing. God had begun redemption in the garden with a promise, the Garden of Eden with a promise that one would come from the woman and redeem the offspring of the first two sinners from the curse of sin. God had furthered that work in promising to Abraham that through his seed all nations would be blessed. And furthermore, God's work was revealed to Moses and the children of Israel as he taught them how their sacrificial system pointed to the defilement that sin brings, but also the need for innocent blood to atone for that defilement. The work had been begun by God. But now Jesus has come to do the will of God, that is, to finish this work begun by himself being the sacrifice to redeem sinners. With such a lofty and amazing ministry lying before him, Jesus is expressing that earthly food does not even come close to the same flavor that this spiritual work has. And that he is satisfied only temporarily with earthly food. But in seeing this woman and the people of Sychar experience redemption, this indeed is a feast to end all feasts. The value of a soul and the joy that comes when one sinner repents is better than food and everything else to Jesus. Is it so for us? It doesn't seem to be so for the disciples. And his point is that now is the time. Now the presence of God has come. Now that Jesus is here, now is the time to reach these souls for Jesus' sake. Now is the time for a harvest of souls. Now, this doesn't mean that people then were more likely to trust Christ than today, or that tomorrow will be a better day to share the gospel. Rather, this means in the context that the old covenant has had its time. But now with Jesus coming, there is a new covenant. Because the Messiah is here, God's presence has finally come in a person, and redemption is soon to be complete. And Jesus was looking forward to that completion of redemption in the cross. The time of fasting, as the prophets spoke in veiled prophecies of the coming of God's redemption in Christ, is past. The time of feasting, as the kingdom of God establishes itself with the redeemed of God, is yet to come. But the time of harvesting, diligently proclaiming the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, is upon them and is yet upon us. It is not a time to fast as the Old Testament prophets mourned and longed for the desire of nations to come. It is not a time even today to feast as if we are complete and glory is here. It is a time to harvest, to occupy the Master's vineyard until He returns, to be stewards of the gospel that God has given us until He comes back. Jesus is teaching the disciples that it's not a time of fast and it's not a time of feast. It's a time of harvest. It's a time of diligent labor. It's a time of work. Jesus uses a figure of speech, a picture painted with words to carry this call to diligent labor for the kingdom of God home to His disciples. They were preoccupied with survival. Jesus was preoccupied with revival, and He ceased to teach them to be diligent with the messianic proclamation that God makes sinners live. He says, "Say not, there are yet 4 months to harvest." It was about 4 months from Passover when He says this, the first harvest. And so He's speaking something they would understand. He said, "Say not there are 4 months to harvest," and their response would be, "But there are 4 months to harvest. Jesus, it's November." But He's speaking parabolically. "Say not there are yet 4 months to harvest." Shortly before, the fields had been sown with wheat and barley. And Jesus looks over the fields near Sychar and He says, "Say not, there are yet 4 months to harvest." And I can imagine the disciples looking over the fields and saying, "The sprouts have just come out of the ground. What are you talking about?" Because then He says to them, "Look," He said, notice the words, "Look, lift up your eyes, look." Three times He says, "Pay attention. Look, the fields are white already to harvest. When the wheat and barley is ready to be harvested, the tops turn all white, and that's when you know it's time for harvest." But they're looking out in the fields of Sychar, and they're green sprouts. There's not white heads of barley. What are you talking about, Jesus? If you read on, I believe Jesus was looking beyond their sight. I believe He was looking toward Sychar because there was a crowd of people, white already to harvest, coming up the way. He was talking about there are people who are coming. They are coming here now to hear the gospel. They are ready to hear the gospel. And I believe He's challenging the disciples. Will you give it to them? Will you tell the gospel of the kingdom of God? Will you labor for the harvest? See, the woman had gone to town. She had roused a crowd. And Jesus is speaking of the souls that were yet coming to hear the gospel. He goes on to say, "The one who reaps the harvest has his wages in fruit and eternal life." And He continues, "Not that he gains eternal life, but that he gathers the fruit of souls receiving eternal life and has great joy in that harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. But the one who sows also has joy." In this context, who is the one who sows and who is the one who harvests? In the context here, He's talking to the disciples to look, to lift up their eyes, to see the harvest. So they're not talking about them as the ones sowing. I believe He's speaking of the Old Testament prophets as the one who sowed. Ones like John the Baptist who sowed. And now that the king has come, now that the Messiah is here, the disciples, now it's time for them to harvest. Now it's time for them to reap the harvest of souls. But the reality is, both David, who prophesied of the Messiah, and Peter, who preached of the Messiah, share the same joy. Both the one who sows and the one who harvests receives the same joy. One may plant, another may reap. And this is unsaid, but it is implied. There is great joy for both. Because they saw the value of a soul, whether the one is sowing or the one is harvesting. They saw the value of a soul, and a soul that is redeemed through repentance causes even the angels to rejoice in heaven. And so we see the command in verse 38. The disciples have been called to labor for the harvest. The sowing was done by Moses and the prophets. The Messiah has come, and now it's time to harvest the souls of men with gospel truth preached fearlessly. God is the one who gives the increase. Paul tells us that. Reaping the harvest is not synonymous with people being redeemed, but it is the same thing as preaching the gospel. God has sent His redeemed to preach the gospel of grace and redemption, to labor for the kingdom of God, hoping for the joy that comes that we will share with those who have gone before us. But notice about the commands in verse 38. He says, I sent you to reap. Our call to preach the gospel is a divine mandate. I have sent you, he says to them. I have sent you, brothers and sisters. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. The message of grace is still amazing. And the call to go and preach the gospel is still in effect. Why did God redeem you and me and then leave us here on this earth? To be a building block in God's church. And the mission of the church, which we are a part of, is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The call to preach the gospel is a divine mandate. It is not for the pastors. It is not for the missionaries. It is not for the evangelists and those who have the gift of speaking in oration. It is for all who are disciples of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel of grace, because the harvest is white. It's ready for labor. Our call to preach the gospel is a divine mandate, but also our call to preach the gospel is self-sacrificing. He says, I have sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Remember how in Hebrews 11, the Bible says that those heroes of faith never experienced what they searched for? They never got to see the Messiah. God having provided some better thing for us. Isaiah died preaching the gospel. He never got to see Jesus like John did. Paul died preaching the gospel. He never got to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. We may die never having seen those we love come to know Christ. But there is great joy when we obey the divine mandate of God to sow, to water, to be involved in the harvest that God brings. It's self-sacrificing. Count von Zinzendorf, a Moravian missionary, said this: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That was his life's motto. We are partners in the gospel with brothers and sisters. Some plant, some water. God gives the increase. And here in this context, Jesus is talking about the prophets who sowed the seed of the gospel in their prophecies and the disciples entering into their labors. But never forget, we win no one to Christ. We cannot save a soul. We preach the gospel and we trust Christ to open blind eyes. Brothers and sisters, we must not get exaggerated notions of our own self-importance. We are simply servants of a great master, and we are called to labor and to sacrifice for the sake of his name in the gospel. He reminds them that they will harvest, and there will be great joy in that harvest, but they did not labor to plant those seeds. And this is the third point about this command. Our call to preach the gospel carries the promise of joy. I already mentioned this, but I want to once again, we rejoice together with those who labor. Sometimes in this life, maybe not, but certainly in the life to come, as we see the plan, the redemptive plan of God unfold in each soul that he redeems for his glory. Brothers and sisters, my heart is heavy for the gospel advancement. Here, in our culture, in our place, in our setting where we are called, but also around the world. We must open our eyes and look on the fields white to harvest. In another passage, Luke, Jesus uses this analogy again, and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then he says this, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into his harvest. Will we pray to the Lord of the harvest that many eyes will be opened here and around the world for the advance of the gospel for the glory of God? Now is not a time for fasting. Now is not a time for feasting. Now is a time for harvesting. Preach the gospel and glorify God. Let's pray.